Well, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? It's the kind of sentence that you'd only expect to hear from two squabbling children. Two young siblings trying to make a deal, or two teenagers bartering on the school playground. It's a question that reveals the most selfish of motives. What's in it for me? I'll only do it if I can see the benefit for me. And it's funny, isn't it? Because you don't really hear adults say that kind of thing. Any chance you could pick some milk up on the way home? What's in it for me? Would you possibly be able to give me a lift to the station? What's in it for me? It just doesn't really sit right, does it? You just wouldn't really get away with it. But of course, whilst we might not say it, that doesn't mean that we don't think it. I wonder if you're honest with yourself as you maybe look back at the last week, you look at how you live. How often do you live with that kind of mentality? What's in it for me? There's a danger, isn't there, of viewing the whole world through that lens of instrumentality. How can I benefit from the things and people around me? Well, as we come to look at Mark 14 this afternoon, we're going to look at two characters. One who approaches Jesus with a "what's in it for me" kind of mentality. And the other, for whom that kind of mentality wasn't even close to her thinking. And then we're going to see what Jesus does and why he brings those two kinds of response. Last week we saw Jesus setting off on his journey to the cross. He set off with a plan and a purpose. This week in Mark chapter 14, it's an acceleration in Jesus' deliberate and resolute journey to the cross. First, we're going to see the cold, calculated betrayer. Verses 1 to 11, it's like a narrative sandwich. I don't know if you saw that as we read through. Verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11, they fit together with a little bit in between. So you have a look back down at verse 1. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. Do you see what's going on? The chief priests and the teachers of the law, they want to kill Jesus. But there is a problem. During the festival of the Passover, Jerusalem would go to 3 to 4 to 5 times the size. People would travel and the population would grow. They had made pilgrimage to participate in the feast. And so if these people weren't careful, there was going to be a lot of people causing a lot of problems. It was going to be difficult to do it subtly. So they had to work out a way to do it quietly because they didn't want to riot. And so this little bit is in Bethany, just a few miles outside the city, and they're trying to work out how they might do that. Well, look at verse 10. Enter stage right, Judas. Judas has had intimate and unrestricted access to Jesus. He was one of the 12 closest followers, which makes what he does all the more shocking. He clearly saw the opportunity to ask the question, "What's in it for me?" And somehow he made the decision he could gain more by handing over Jesus. The book of Matthew tells us he was paid 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver was the minimum amount of money you could get for handing someone over. According to Judas, Jesus was worth more dead than alive. It was like he had no value. Judas, in his cold, calculated way, verse 10, watched for the opportunity to hand him over. And do you see what's so sad about Judas? For someone who'd been around Jesus for so long, who'd seen what he was like, he had every opportunity to meet him, see him, and be transformed by him. But when it came down to it, Judas seemed to view life through the lens of what's in it for me. And it led him to make the most monumental error of calculations. There's our cold, calculated betrayer. Now let's see the reckless woman. Verse 3, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. This woman, she was an outsider. She's not given a name in our account. And she brings this thing to Jesus. Nard was a rare and fragrant root used for perfume. And the sentence there, as it describes it, is overloaded with description of what it is that she brings to Jesus. It's expensive, very. It's pure. Look at verse 5. It could have been sold for more than a year's wages. If you were to go onto Google right now, you can do if you want to, but keep listening. If you're going to Google right now and ask what is the average wage in the UK today, I think, quite surprisingly, you'd be told £34,900. And do you see, to save that amount of money, you'd obviously have to keep earning that as well as putting it aside. A person who earned £34,900 would not be saving that much money in a hurry. It would take time. Do you see, this woman, we could go into all the details of her earning power and her background, but hopefully it's very clear to say just from that, crazily, this is like a whole life savings in a bottle. The value is immense. And what does the woman do? She pours it on Jesus' head. And just look at the response. The response is very reasonable, isn't it? Just look down at verse 4. It's a waste. Verse 5. You could have used that for something better. It's like they're saying, what have you got out of what you've just done? Was that really a worthwhile transaction you've just made? What was in that for you? But look at Jesus' response. Why are you bothering her? She has made a financially savvy investment. It doesn't say that, does it? No, of course Jesus doesn't say that. It's not praise as a practical act. It's not praise as a useful act. It's not praise as a well-calculated act. Ah, thanks for that. I needed that. I'm actually going out for a pretty significant meal this evening. Thanks. No, it's not. It's not because of the clear benefit. No, because this woman, she's not asking what's in it for me. Jesus says, why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. She does it for the beauty of it. Something this woman sees in Jesus and his beauty warrants this response. You see, it's reckless in the very best way possible. I realise, as I said reckless earlier, it's probably read in a kind of derogatory way. But if there's a very best possible way to be reckless, this is it. Because when you see Jesus clearly, it utterly transforms your view of value. It changes the way in which you value the things of this world and in your life. To this woman, money is no longer the means by which you make the world all about you, but a way in which you can express what you value. Work, it's no longer a way to exercise power and control, but a way to serve God and serve the human community. Friends and family, they're not just the people around you that help you make you feel better about yourself in what they do and say, but the people that you can demonstrate your love to. Life becomes about investing yourself rather than investing for yourself. But how on earth could Jesus bring about that kind of response? Well, here's the real cost. Have a look at verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" What's the disciples' concern? What are they worried about? Where are we going to have this meal? Where is the lamb? What are we going to do? I imagine there's a bit of panic set in amongst the disciples. Why? Well, because the Passover was a big deal. That's why there were so many people flooding into Jerusalem. They're celebrating, they're remembering the defining moment of the people of Israel's history, where God delivered his people. It would have been well known and familiar. Just imagine the very first Passover. If you're not familiar with what happened, maybe you could go and read Exodus chapter 12 or watch The Prince of Egypt. That's quite helpful. The film. Following the plagues in Egypt where God's people had been led. And God had warned with these plagues. There comes to the moment where the family sat around in their homes. They're warned that the only way is that the firstborn in each household would die unless they're covered by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. If the blood was painted on the doorpost, then God would pass over. The only way to ensure life is if that substitution was made. Blood must be paid. And that imagery for the Jewish people would have weighed heavily. Blood must be paid. They'd known the feeling of guilt because of sin. They would have felt it. Because the greatest debt weighs heavy on humans. And so in verse 10... In 10 verses, there, from verse 12 to verse 21, there's kind of three things happening at the same time. First, the disciples are panicking about the Passover. Are we going to sit down at the table? Where are we going to go? There's a problem. We need to do this. It needs to be sorted. Our sin weighs heavy on us. This is a really big deal. Second, we've already seen Judas is trying desperately to orchestrate the handover of Jesus. He thinks he's going to surprise Jesus. And then, at verse 18, when Jesus reveals this to the disciples, that's when they go around the room, verse 19. It's definitely not me. It's not me. Was it you? Not me. It's not me. They can't work it out. What is going to happen? They're concerned about the Passover meal. They're concerned about what's going to happen to Jesus being betrayed. But third, all along, Jesus is resolute in what will happen. He's got it all planned out. Again, like last week, you see just how many times Jesus says, this will happen. Remarkable the detail in which Jesus gives the instructions. Did you see that as we read? Follow a man carrying water into a house. Tell the owner of that house, the teacher needs a room. And he will show you, this is verse 15 now, he will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. It's ridiculous the detail that will happen, that Jesus knows, that Jesus gives instructions and it pans out exactly as promised. But not just that, Jesus says confidently, one of you will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. The disciples are panicked. There's the curveball of rebellion. And all along, Jesus is absolutely sure. He's absolutely resolute in going to the cross. And so things slow down in the narrative here at verse 22. They sit down for this meal in that backdrop of chaos. And while they're eating, here's the shock of what Jesus says. Within the Passover meal, one person would kind of orchestrate what would go on. It's really detailed. It's very specific. Each little detail of what happens within the meal has specific relevance for the different parts of remembering God's deliverance of his people. Imagine for a moment that I was a Jewish rabbi about to partake in this Passover meal. This is a kind of sheet that I download. Don't worry about all the details. It's just a kind of cheat sheet for a rabbi to remember all that goes on in the Passover meal. I might download that to help remember. It walks through the 15 different parts that speak about the stages of the meal. The same thing would have been done every time. And they would talk about their significance in relation to the Exodus and the Passover. There's four times where they will drink from a cup. See there, the little red glass of red wine there on the logo. There's four times where that happens. And this moment in verses 22 and 23, this moment is the third of the four cups. It's called the cup of redemption. This is something of what they would say. The cup of redemption is to commemorate the shed blood of the innocent lamb that brought redemption from Egypt. You are the source of bread for all, food for everyone. As it says in the Torah, when you have eaten and are satisfied, we thank you for the earth and for its sustenance. That's what they'd say, praying to God, thanking him for what has been done. Look, here's the shock of what's going on. Jesus stands up and he does not say thanks for what happened. What does he say? Jesus took the bread, verse 22, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Do you see, Jesus isn't looking back. He's following it, but he's not looking back anymore. He's saying, this is a picture of my body. Something is going to happen. These three things, they're knitted together perfectly in what Jesus said. What's going to happen about the people's sin? What's going to happen about this betrayal that is looming? What's Jesus' plan? The answer, Jesus holds up this bread and says, this is me. I am the ultimate Passover lamb. Jesus will give himself up to death for his people. There's new significance in this meal, his body, his blood. Do you see, Jesus in this moment blows value out of the water as he gives up, he promises to give up his whole life. Jesus poured out himself for people who are utterly unworthy. In an infinitely more costly decision than the woman and the jar, Jesus chose an act of beauty. Jesus chose to give his life to death on the cross. He did it because he loves you. But this is the real cost, because in order that we might have life, free from the penalty of sin that the Jewish people would have known so closely, the ultimate and perfect Passover lamb, he had to die in our place. Fully human, fully God, completely perfect. It had to happen. Jesus promises that that is what he is about to do. Look at verse 25. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. That was just a familiar way of saying, it's on me. It's like taking an oath, taking a promise. I am going to make sure this will happen. I will deliver on my promise. This is a promise I am going to uphold. I'm going to be your perfect sacrifice. And so as you look back at the woman and her response to Jesus, how on earth is it that she can be changed from living like the world revolves around her to being willing to give everything to follow Jesus? How is it that we could be changed from living like the world revolves around us to giving everything to follow Jesus? The answer: only when you see Jesus, when you've recognized the significant weight of sin that was on you, and you see that Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, he is the perfect substitute who, in one move of planned, calculated, and reckless love, in the very best way possible, gave up his own life for your sake, in order that the blood would be paid, that you could stand before God utterly clean. It's then value's just blown apart, isn't it? The only way that you might be transformed to live with that kind of reckless, beautiful love that the woman has is if, like the woman, like the disciples, you look at yourself and you recognize sin, but in that instant you look at Jesus and you see the immense beauty of the perfect Lamb who gave his body and his blood as a perfect sacrifice for you. When to us, the cost of that exchange doesn't make sense, but Jesus gave himself for you. And it's when we see that and we see Jesus, it's only then that we'll be changed. When we see that he gave everything for you, when we know and trust him, we will be changed. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that as we look at this account and we see in what looks like the most desperate moments for the disciples, everything went as planned. Jesus gave up himself for us as the perfect sacrifice. Lord, even this afternoon, it's difficult to get our heads round. The fact that Jesus would do that for each of us. Lord, please would you help us see your great love for us. See what a love and what a cost. And so just be willing to come back to you. Amen. Well, we're going to sing. Please do stand if you're able. That speaks of just that. What a love, what a cost that Jesus gave himself for us. So let's go.